Well, our series in the Gospel of Luke has brought us to chapter 13 now, so please turn to Luke 13. And this morning we'll be considering the first 9 verses of Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. And to orient our thoughts to the theme of this passage, I want to begin by just reading for you a list. It's a list of names of people that you do not know, but these are, or on this earth we could say they were, real people enjoying the blessings of this life until 1 week ago. A.J. Hernandez, 6 years old. Charlotte Ann Miller, 59. David Dean, 53. Emmanuel Jones, 53. Eric Jamal Stenson, 38. Felicia Woodall, 22. Floral Tate Stenson, 63. Henry Lewis Stenson, 65. Irma Gomez Moran, 41. James Henry Tate, 86. Jimmy Lee Jones, 89. Jonathan Marquez Bowen, 9. Maggie Delight Robinson, 57. Mamie Roberts Kuhn, 68. Marshall Lynn Grimes, 59. Mary Louise Jones, 83. Michaela Walden, 8. Raymond Robinson Jr., 63. Ryan Pence, 22. Sheila Creech, 59, Taylor Thornton, 10, Tresia Robinson, 62, Vicki Braswell, 69. 23 human beings whose lives were unexpectedly snuffed out through the tornadoes that hit in Alabama and surrounding regions. And while we were enjoying our Sunday a week ago, they were very violently taken out of this world and into eternity. That actually is the sort of environment and tone that we find when we come to the passage that is before us today. You may remember that as we went further on in Luke chapter 12, the Lord was saying harder and harder things about sin and about a coming judgment, and about the second coming of his own that would bring the final judgment. And there was very much of a tone of warning as he continued to develop his teaching in chapter 12. He's thinking particularly about what lay immediately ahead for the nation of Israel, what would actually be fulfilled in the year AD 70, when the Romans would conquer that city. They already had conquered it, but they conquered it in force for destruction, tore down and burned down the delights of the people of God, and particularly destroyed the temple that was the place of the worship of Yahweh. So it's been all about judgment. Judgment in the short term, judgment in the long term, warning to repent. And apparently, as some of these people were listening to that, it jogged their minds about something that had recently happened that to them looked like it might be a form of judgment and something that troubled them. We actually don't know what their motive might have been for bringing up some devastating circumstances that had just fallen on some people in that region. Maybe their motive was to sort of get Jesus on their side politically, because a lot of this had to do with the Roman governor Pilate, and perhaps he would make some kind of pronouncement that would put him in a bad light, or that would show that he was on the side of revolutionaries against the Roman government at that time. We don't really know, but in the context of all this talk about judgment, they bring up a scenario that had to do in their minds with judgment, and they want Jesus to help them interpret what had just taken place. And whether they had a pure, sincere motive or whether they were trying to manipulate Jesus to sort of get on their side, either way, our Lord, in his wisdom, takes it as an opportunity to just contribute to the message that he had already been preaching. And though it seemed to be kind of a random comment that comes from these people, as we've seen before, they would sometimes interrupt his teaching and bring up this example or bring up that other issue. He just weaves it in perfectly to support and to develop the theme that he had already been stressing with them. They want an interpretation of a contemporary event and how they should think about it and what in the world God was up to in bringing this about and how we should understand this and what we should learn about it. And Jesus is going to give them teaching on that very question. And so let's just read what happens as we come to Luke 13, starting at verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus brings up an example of his own. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Those were the words of Jesus to his audience, and they are the words of our Lord to us as well. And the title of the message this morning is Assessing Temporal Suffering. How do we interpret catastrophe? How do we interpret not just suffering in general, but the sort of thing that is unexpected, the sort of thing that overwhelms people, the sort of thing that is out of the norm of somebody just living a normal life and dying of old age? We're talking here about severe and catastrophic suffering, something that is out of the ordinary, and that therefore we would be inclined to infer that God must be saying and doing something out of the ordinary through it. How do we assess temporal suffering? And as our Lord takes up that question, we can summarize his teaching under three principles regarding this sort of suffering. These are the assessments that he makes. This is the interpretation he wants to drive home. And one point is negative as to how not to interpret it. And then he also gives us some positive teaching. So here's the negative. And here's where he is correcting the way that these people tended to think. He says, first of all, that temporal suffering does not necessarily indicate a person's spiritual condition. Let me say that again. Temporal suffering does not necessarily indicate a person's spiritual condition. that probably was the direction the people were going in their thinking as they bring up this recent incident about verse 1, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't really know exactly what was happening there. There's not a record outside the Bible as to this incident in the governorship of Pilate. But just the way it's worded, it seems to have something to do, first of all, with the sort of reputation that the Galileans tended to have. Of course, they were up in the north of Palestine, which was pretty good distance away from the seat of Roman power, the main authority represented by Pilate there in Jerusalem. They tended to be viewed, if anything, as revolutionaries, as people who resisted the authority of Rome. And probably that was behind what happened in this incident. And then it talks about their blood being mingled with their sacrifices. Either as they were bringing animals to be sacrificed, or maybe even in the temple precincts while they were in the moment of sacrificing, in that most sacred place, in a place of all places that was designed for the protection and the blessing of God's people, Pilate sends in his forces and they execute judgment on these people. Perhaps because they were up to some plot, perhaps it was just a false rumor. Either way, these people, in what ostensibly was a good and righteous thing to do, offer sacrifices, their lives are snuffed out by the Roman authorities. And we don't have an external record of this incident, but we actually do have incidents like them that we find in the writings of the Jews. In fact, Josephus tells one of several stories along these lines. This one has to do with Pilate, where there were a group of Samaritans who were gathered at their sort of holy place near Mount Gerizim, and they were there because somebody claimed that Moses had buried some sacred vessels on that spot and that he had access to them and that he was going to show these artifacts to this group of Samaritans. And so they gather around a lot of these people for what basically was a religious event, a time of worship, as they understood it. And of course, this sort of gathering naturally would have concerned the Roman authorities. And all of a sudden, Pilate sends in, Josephus says, quote, a great band of horsemen and footmen and slaughters a large number of those people and chases and captures those that fled away. Well, the Lord makes a point about that, but he does bring up his own illustration. In the first case with Pilate, that was something that had to do with human intervention, a political authority, a military act. In the other case, we are probably talking about what we would call an accident, some kind of architectural accident. If you are in the insurance industry, something like this, you would actually see referred to as an act of God because it was not something humanly engineered or planned or done. It just happened. And reflecting earlier views, I guess, of God being in charge and the providence of God, these sort of acts of nature or these accidents are often called, even today, acts of God. And this one took place in connection with the tower in Siloam. Some architectural location there, some feature, some building, some structure. It falls for some reason, and 18 people are wiped out all of a sudden in that accident. Here again, we don't have an outside record of this incident. It's probably not a major event as far as history is concerned, but perhaps there was a group of builders who were repairing or building onto some portion of the city wall of Jerusalem that was nearby the Pool of Siloam. In fact, another idea is that the Pool of Siloam was fed by an aqueduct bringing water from another source, and maybe in connection with some work that was being done there, it had an effect on the surrounding structures, and this tower fell over and smashed these 18 people. So you have two kinds of incidents. Both are unexpected, both are severe, both lead to death. One was carried out by human forces, another was what we would call an accident. And how did the people of God tend to interpret or assess those kinds of things? Their default was to infer that people who die violently or face some other kind of unexpected and catastrophic suffering, they must have been especially wicked. Great suffering implies great wickedness that is being judged through the suffering. And we see this kind of thinking in other places. Remember that story in John chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples happened upon a blind man. And in this case, it was a man who was blind from birth, an unusual situation. Something that would have been devastating and that would have damaged his entire life and made him extremely dependent on other people, unable to do a great deal for himself. And what was the disciples' instinctive question as they're trying to interpret what's happening here and why it took place? They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, you may not have thought of that question as your first interpretation, but this is how in that culture they tended to think. When they saw unusual or catastrophic suffering, this must be specifically a divine response to somebody's act of sin. Now, why did they think this way? Actually, I think we ought to be sympathetic toward their mentality, because from one standpoint, there was a lot of Bible that was behind that way of thinking. I mean, even we in the New Testament have passages that when something like this happens, we might right away run to as the explanation. So even in the case of Christian people, we have something like Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So there is that teaching that God may choose to use painful physical circumstances to deal with the sin of people, even the sin of Christian people, in an act of chastisement. And it could take even a severe form like death, which is what we find in 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 30, when Paul is dealing with people in Corinth who had partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And he says, "That is why many of you," it's incredible, "many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." He's not talking to lost people at that point. He's actually talking to professing Christian people, making those kinds of statements. So it's in the New Testament. You could find a Bible verse for that kind of conclusion, and you could really find it in the Old Testament. Let me have you go with me in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is known as the covenant curses and blessings for the nation of Israel. And I want to dip in here and read a few statements, several verses, and it starts off with the blessing part. Listen to this, verse 1, Deuteronomy 28. "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey. Blessed you'll be in your city, in the field, in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Obedience leads to blessing. And what about the disobedience part? Jump ahead to verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes," here's what's going to happen. "All these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." You get this sense of these people just being overwhelmed all of a sudden and crushed by these kinds of suffering. Cursed you'll be, and it just repeats all those categories. Cursed in the city and the field, the basket, the kneading bowl, fruit of your womb, fruit of your ground, increase of your herds, young of your flock. Cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. And then he goes at great length to detail exactly the forms of curse or judgment that would come upon them. And it's like about four times longer than the list of blessings. And with that sort of background, the Lord being so clear, so emphatic, so graphic, so detailed that disobedience brings punishment, you can understand why they would say, look at this crazy thing that happened, that Pilate sends forces into the temple and wipes these people out, or this tower just falls over and kills all these other people. You can understand why they would start to think that great suffering implies great wickedness on the part of those who suffer. However, those are not the only kinds of passages that are even in the Old Testament. Because you read on in the book of Psalms, and you find that there's a whole category of Psalms where God's people are really struggling because they don't see Deuteronomy 28 happening in an even way all across the board. And what becomes apparent is that even though Deuteronomy 28 does describe the general pattern for God's dealings with the nation as a whole, when it comes to individuals within that nation, you cannot see, and you do not see even in the Old Testament, an exact correspondence between their lifestyle and their temporal circumstances. That holds true in general for the nation, but on the individual level, there's all kinds of things that go on. And there are all kinds of complicated purposes and dynamics in the will of God that are behind the experience of any particular individual. And so you have these psalms where the psalmist is wrestling over why the wicked are prospering and getting away with murder and greed and materialism and immorality and oppression of the poor, and why God's people are downtrodden and overcome and slaughtered and executed. God, this doesn't make any sense. And these people are just in anguish trying to figure out how to make sense of this and how God is fair in the middle of all this. Even their Old Testament should have taught them that there isn't this exact correspondence. And then you have an entire book called Job that is exactly about that issue, where you have the godliest man in the world at that time suffering the most extreme of circumstances. And he and his friends are blown away by this, and they're wrestling to figure it out and to interpret the suffering, and none of them ultimately got it right. The Lord had to step in, and even with that, he didn't give them all the answers. Apparently, we have more perspective than even they got, as we have with the story, the first couple of chapters, and the whole issue of Satan and God. In fact, just to kind of elaborate that idea of Satan's role and how that's a whole mysterious category that is behind a lot of this suffering and that we have little or no access to and really don't have all the information to give a full interpretation of these circumstances. Look down in our text in Luke 13 to the passage that I would imagine we're going to get to next week, and when the Lord is dealing at that point with a woman who is disabled, what does he say about her in verse 16? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Here this woman has this crippling disease. And Jesus says this is not about her sin. This is not a direct judgment for something she has done. There is this demonic, this satanic element that is behind this. And it's just muddying the waters of our understanding because there is so much we don't know. And it is pushing us away from superficial, pat answers as to why bad things happen to so-called good people, human suffering is a complex reality. And even their own scriptures had enough in them to warn the Jews against pontificating when they see people overwhelmed by catastrophe. In fact, when we put together with this other things that are clear about the Jews and particularly their leaders, it's hard to avoid that swiftness to judgment about why certain things happen is just another expression of self-righteousness, a focusing on other people's sins instead of on our own. And assuming that since nothing really bad at the moment is happening to us, then that necessarily means that we're okay. Jesus emphatically denies those kinds of conclusions. And he makes clear that temporal suffering does not necessarily indicate a person's spiritual condition. And the flip side of that is that temporal blessing doesn't necessarily indicate their spiritual condition either. So, if that is off the table, just because these really bad and catastrophic things happen, we infer these people are really bad themselves. If that conclusion is off the table and Jesus is moving us away from that way of thinking, what are we supposed to think when we look out on the world and see these sorts of things happening and people suffering so grievously? Well, you could put it this way, that instead of saying God is sending a message to wicked people, we ought to be asking, what message is God sending me? That's Jesus' emphasis. And having taken away the negative, he brings us to this second principle, that temporal suffering should be taken as a warning of ultimate judgment and the suffering that comes when God does begin to deal with people's sins in a very direct way. Temporal suffering, instead of our responding to that by judging those who have suffered, it ought to have this effect that we are warned that a much greater kind of suffering is coming when God steps into the world to deal decisively with sin. It should be taken as a warning of ultimate judgment. And in the immediate context, Jesus is thinking especially about the physical, the temporal destruction that is coming on the nation of Israel and on the city of Jerusalem, the national judgment that's ahead. And in fact, when he gets into that parable at the end of the passage about the fig tree and so forth, there's something very similar later in his ministry as he is heading toward Jerusalem and interacting with the leadership there. And he uses that same concept of an unproductive tree to speak about the nation's spiritual lack of productivity and the judgment that's ahead for them. That's really what he's getting at in that little story. However, do we really want to limit this to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem when our Lord stands in front of these people and he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? Is there not something beyond AD 70? Is there not a truth here that holds even more potency for sinners everywhere and under all kinds of circumstances? I don't think, especially in light of everything else Jesus teaches about eternal punishment, even in this gospel, I don't think we want to limit it to those short-term sorts of punishments. In fact, let's think about the word that is translated here, perish. When he says, unless you repent, two times he says it, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is a word that could be translated to be lost, but basically means to be ruined, lost in that sense that you are overcome by destruction and your life is given up as a loss, would be the idea. To be ruined or destroyed. And you know this word because it's in the Bible's most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's a contrast between everlasting life on the one hand and perishing on the other, which is everlasting destruction away from the presence of God, being undone for all eternity, suffering the fires of the wrath of God. And in fact, Jesus uses that terminology along those lines in the Gospel of Luke. He says a few chapters later in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. He will forfeit it. He will give it up to ruin. But whoever loses his life will keep it. He's talking there about ultimate issues, about eternal life versus eternal destruction. And what a blessing that I can give you in the midst of this heavy, negative concept of perishing. The other time that Jesus uses this verse or this word in the Gospel of Luke, it's actually the key verse of Luke that I'm referring to from time to time and that we'll get to eventually. When Jesus is looking back on his ministry and what he's done, especially in that case in the life of Zacchaeus, and what he's getting ready to do as he heads to the cross, and he says, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's our word, apolyume. Those who are perishing, those who are out there floating around with no destiny except for destruction because of the wrath of God. The Son of Man came to look for those kind of people, to chase them down, and to snatch them from that kind of perishing. It is his mission to rescue people from perishing. But in order for us to really appreciate that, we have to recognize that there is a very real and inescapable, humanly inescapable perishing that is the fate of sinners. And any measure of pain and suffering, particularly catastrophic suffering in this life, we ought to use as a graphic reminder of the much greater suffering that will come upon the world when the Lord does set about to bring judgment. And we know that in general, the reason that suffering and death exists in the world in the first place is owing to the curse that was brought on humanity by the sin of the first man. We have to make some connection with sin and judgment when we see suffering going on. We don't attribute it necessarily to that individual person's one act of sin or something they got into that necessarily led to that destruction. It may have, but it may not have. That's not the point. The Lord says, take the suffering as a harbinger, as a warning, as an ahead of time little taste and announcement to alert you to the coming final manifestation of the curse of sin in the lake of fire. And those are very hard words, but we actually are facing the blessed paradox that we've run across several times already in Luke. And that is the question, why would Jesus be saying these things anyway? This is all couched in the context of an invitation and really an appeal, a command that they should repent. Why? So that they can avoid that perishing. In other words, why would he give these warnings anyway if not because he doesn't want people to suffer the fate of divine judgment, and he is urging them to turn to him so that they would be delivered, so that they would be rescued? In other words, these acts of suffering should tell us not just that judgment is coming, but that there is an opportunity available to escape it while we are still alive on this earth. And that emphasis on God's mercy and his patience in giving people opportunity after opportunity and resource after resource and truth and gracious invitation and knowledge of us, all of these provisions, all of that is involved in that parable as well. In the parable about the fig tree, the Lord is borrowing an image for Israel. He was not the first one to come up with this. You can find it in passages like Jeremiah 24 and Micah chapter 7. And the image speaks of the tender care that God had in planting this tree in the first place and providing all the resources of the soil and the fertilizer and the sun and the rain and the time it takes for all of this to be nurtured and grow and become productive. All the provisions that God, through all the history of Israel, had made to give them truth, to give them opportunity to repent. In other words, mixed in with all this business about judgment is this mercy that's all interwoven with it. Like, look, Israel, look at all I have given you. I have not left you out there alone in the world. I have taught you. I have invited you. I have sent messengers to you. I have given you revelation. I have expressed my willingness to forgive you. I have given you teachers and priests and sacrifices and all of this wealth of resources. What have you done with it? I have expected you to take all of these things as an act of stewardship and recognizing the privilege that you have and turn to me with your whole heart and begin then to produce the kind of fruit that expresses that sort of devotion to me. And as if that weren't enough, at this very late hour, when God is ready to just end it all and cut down this tree, this vine dresser, perhaps in this case symbolizing the Lord Jesus himself, says to God, "Will you just give him one more year? I mean, I know you've been waiting on them 3 years. It's just a way of saying it's been sufficient time. But how about just a little more time? How about just a little more opportunity? Won't you give a little more mercy so that they'd have a chance and more truth and more exposure to me?" The Lord is just bending over backward to convey to these people his desire that they not suffer the judgment. But with any temporal judgment that they witness, they ought to be thinking along these lines and take it as a warning of much greater suffering to come. Well, what if somebody is warned and somebody takes this seriously and somebody wants to respond appropriately to the warning? What is it that they are supposed to do? And that brings us to Jesus' final and really main point, and that is this, that temporal suffering ought to incite repentance. Temporal suffering, whether we know all the explanations for it, whether we can tie it to somebody's particular sins, it should warn us of the coming judgment, and it should therefore incite us to repentance. As the Lord applies the lessons of those two incidents two times, he not only says you will all likewise perish, but he also says two times, unless you repent. That's the application. That's the appeal. And there are other passages where Luke uses this term for repentance, this word family. Again, for as hard as it is to grapple with and as hard as it is to repent, it is presented in such a warm and such a positive and hope-filled way in the writings of Luke. So Jesus, a little bit later in chapter 15 and verse 10, right before he tells the parable of the prodigal son, tells the parable about the lost coin, and he says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who does what? Who repents. And this continues in the writing of Luke in the book of Acts as he records the preaching of his disciples, like in chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. Peter, repent therefore and turn back. Not because God wants you to squirm. Not because God wants you to impress him with how badly you can beat yourself up. He says, repent and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. God's saying this. He's urging you this way because he wants to blot out, wipe away, erase your sin debt. Temporal suffering ought to move us to that kind of response. We've got to be sure that we understand what repentance means. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this in our day. Some of it is because people are defining the word purely on the basis of the etymology of one of the Greek words that is used for this concept. And when you look at the roots of that Greek word, you can define it in terms of the root as a change of mind. However, we don't define a word simply on the basis of its etymology. We understand the fullness of the teaching of the scriptures on a particular theme. We don't restrict ourselves to one word and just the spelling of it. There's a whole lot else that is connected with true saving repentance beyond just, I had a change of mind. This is not just a mental transaction. And in Sunday school, we have been doing this study of this book, The Peacemaker. And the author had a very helpful discussion that I save for now, because I think it captures so much of what the Bible says about repentance. And he makes the point, first of all, that repentance is more than a feeling of sorrow. And saying sorry is one thing, and it can be a good thing, but saying sorry is not the extent of repentance. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between merely being sorry and grieved and actually repenting. You can be sorry that you were caught. You can be sorry that you hurt somebody. You can be sorry that there are bad consequences that you suffer because of your sin. That does not reach repentance. Paul speaks of repentance this way. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then he defines or describes how these people, the Corinthians, displayed repentance. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. The point is, they were zealous about clearing away the failures and the misunderstandings and dealing decisively with what actually happening. It wasn't just this kind of casual, well, I'll start thinking about it differently, or I just feel really bad that this happened. There was a depth of conviction that moved them actively to reject the sin. That's involved in repentance. And it is not just sin on the horizontal level. This is a fundamentally God-oriented attitude, as David illustrated in Psalm 51. Not that he was denying that other people were affected, but he says, ultimately, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. And I'm broken about this, not just because I hurt somebody, and not just because I broke God's rule, but because this was an affront to him. I have sinned against him as a person. I have rebelled against him. I have presumed on his grace. I have offended him. That spirit of brokenness over the personal attack on God is also a part of repentance. And then it is a change of attitude towards sin that will produce a change in behavior as well. And it is that behavior over the long term that demonstrates whether somebody truly repented. Not that you never fail again, not that you don't have a flesh that tempts you and that you struggle with and that you sometimes give into. But there is nevertheless, over the long haul of your life, a direction. Repentance is about turning a 180 turn and moving in God's direction. And there is progress in that direction. Which is why John would say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And it's why Paul would say that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And that's exactly what the Lord says through this parable as well. He doesn't speak only of repentance, but he says in verse 9, these people need to bear fruit. There need to be long-term changes that result in their lives, in their behavior, in their attitude, in their relationship, that flow from that fundamental change of orientation that's called repentance. And so, listen to the way that the Westminster Catechism defines repentance unto life. A saving grace, which is a great reminder because this thing is so radical that no human being can make themselves repent. It requires a miracle of the grace of God to turn your heart so that you will be turned. It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that basic change of heart is necessary for conversion, for being saved in the first place. And it is not that that attitude of our heart is somehow meriting the favor of God. We understand that our righteousness is based on the merit of Jesus only, but what happens when somebody reaches out to grab the righteousness of Christ, in the act of doing that, you are also turning your back on what your life was like before. You cannot embrace Christ and sin at the same time. Saving faith, the kind that justifies, is the kind that leaves behind the pattern of sin and that says, Jesus, I want you and I want all of you. And I want you going forward to now make my life increasingly compatible with the righteous standing that I'm receiving before you on the basis of your merit. That's what's happening in saving faith. And folks, it's not a one-time thing either, because you're actually going to have to repent and believe over and over again. Conversion is just the beginning. It is key. It marks a turning point. It marks the moment when the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. However, this is an attitude of heart that continues and that grows throughout your Christian life. In fact, this was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And I quoted for you already from the Westminster Catechism, but if we go back 100 plus years before that, to the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther. You are aware of his 95 theses, and you might have thought that right off the bat, Luther was talking about justification by faith. He was not. The 95 theses had to do with the abuse, not only of justification, but of the idea of repentance by the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. And the cheapening of repentance into penance by giving money or by doing acts of morality or whatever. And here is thesis number one of the 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the first of the 95 theses. That repentance is a lifelong turning from sin. Number two is, this word repentance cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. It's not something that you just sort of pay the toll and the clergy can declare that you're good and it's taken care of. That's not how it works. Number three thesis. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. A life of fighting against indwelling sin. Folks, that is as much Reformation doctrine as justification by faith. Repentance from sin as a condition of salvation and the resulting growing sanctification of life is as much a part of the Reformation as justification by faith. And it didn't start with Luther. It started in our New Testaments with Jesus when he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is something that goes on in an increasing way throughout our lives. J.C. Ryle, applying this passage, he says, in religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. The state of our own soul should always be our first concern. It is eminently true that real Christianity will always begin at home. The converted man will always think first of his own heart, his own life, his own deserts, his own sins. Does he hear of a sudden death? He will say to himself, should I have been found ready if this had happened to me? Does he hear of some dreadful crime or deed of wickedness? He will say to himself, are my sins forgiven and have I really repented of my own transgressions? Does he hear of worldly men running into every excess of sin? He will say to himself, who has made me to differ? Who has kept me from walking in the same road except the free grace of God? May we ever seek to be men of this frame of mind. And so, whenever a tornado hits and snuffs out the lives of children, elderly people, our hearts are broken. We reel with confusion as we don't have all the answers. But how are we to think? You know, one thing that often happens, it's happening right now, there's this rebooting of the national conversation about preparing for these emergencies. And it isn't a time to point fingers, but there are people on the internet that are saying, so many warnings were given, people did not respond. There were shelters available, or the government should have been building more shelters. There were ways to get around this. There were opportunities to escape and be protected. Well, I don't know all the ins and outs of what happened in Alabama, but I do know that is exactly the case when it comes to eternal judgment and suffering. And no one in this room will be able to say, I was never warned. I was never urged to turn from my sin. Or as a Christian, I was never taught that repentance, true repentance, is an ongoing turning from sin and confessing of it and dealing with it and growing and changing. I'm no expert on tornadoes or what to do to prepare for that. But today, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us fair warning. And beyond that, he has laid down his own life in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. Let me ask you as we close to bow your head this morning and in a spirit of openness before the Lord, just ask him, Father, what is the message you're telling me through all these things?